If you could make your way to your seats, please, we'd like to begin. I wonder this morning who brought those delicious pastries that I see everybody walking around with. Okay, so the Campbells, where is Dave Campbell? Dave Campbell has absconded. Okay, so Carrie, make sure you run the vacuum cleaner afterwards. And thank you so much for bringing those. Hey, I forgot to say this at the beginning, but some of you are here for the very first time ever. And just want you to know how welcome you are. We love to have visitors here with us from week to week. And in fact, we want to send you away with a small gift. So if you would not mind stopping by that table over there in the corner under the welcome sign, somebody will make sure that you go away with a jar of delicious local-grown honey. Okay? And thanks again for being here this morning to worship with us. We are in Colossians chapter 3. If you turn there in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 3. I may have told you this story before, and I never remember what I've shared and what I haven't, so I'm sure some of you get tired of hearing the same stories. And if you do, make sure you tell me after the service. Okay? People usually don't have the guts to say, yeah, this is about the 10th time you've told that story. But let me tell you this story. So my first regular job, I grew up in America, so I mowed lawns and did yard work for neighbors and friends and enemies and so forth. But my first regular paying job was at Morrison's Cafeteria in St. Petersburg, Florida. Now, Morrison's Cafeteria catered to the retired crowd, of which there was many back in St. Petersburg in those days. St. Petersburg, Florida was known as a prime retirement area for people. So this cafeteria is focusing on retired folks, and I am serving food on the line. Okay, so my job is to scoop out the food and put it on a plate after they tell me what they want as they are going by on the line. So I'm 15 years old, I'm shy, I'm introverted, I have a poor self-image and all that goes along with that, and I have people going down the line asking me to give them more food, right? Because you scoop out a certain amount and they look at their plate and they want more. I have the manager standing right behind me saying, give them less food. Okay? Now you can imagine the conflict of somebody on their first real job. By the way, I was making $1.25 an hour. That was minimum wage back then. That was probably 1965, 66, somewhere in there. So there's this, huge internal conflict going on inside of me between people who are demanding more food and the manager demanding that I give them less food. Now, I tell you that because the subject of today's scripture is work. Work. And all of us who have ever experienced work have experienced some really good times and some pretty awful, bad, no good, terrible times, right? How many of you have, first of all, raise your hand. How many of you have ever worked for a living? Raise your hand. Yeah, just about everybody, okay? So, and some of you have worked for a living even though you haven't been paid, but you've worked at home because, work is work no matter where you are, right? So, how many of you have been just regular workers? You were not in charge of anything else but yourself. How many just workers? Okay. How many of you have been supervisors or bosses? Okay. All right. How many of you have found that work brings many difficulties at times. Okay? So now the reason for that is the fall of man. Right? Work was part of what God determined would be good for the man and the woman that he created. Genesis chapter 1. Keep your finger in Colossians, and let me give you the backstory first. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Here's the backstory. Here's why we have work and why work is hard. Now, God, in God's original intent, God was not work was not supposed to be hard, right? Part of his creation mandate is he gave to man the mandate of managing the earth. That involved work. It says in the Bible, first of all, look with me in Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28. And God said, I'm sorry, and God blessed them, that is, the man and the woman. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. So God gave man the mandate of dominion over the earth, and he says, I have given you food. I have given you animals for food that involved work. I have given you plants for food that involved work. All right, now look over in chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8 of Genesis. 2, verse 8. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. All right, so God plants the garden, but then he gives bosshood, for lack of a better term, over that garden to the man. Drop down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. You see that? So part of God's original intent for you and for me is this thing called work. This was in effect before the fall, before man ever sinned. It was part of what God looked around six different times and said, and God did this, and he saw that it was what? Good. So work is good. It is one of the ways that we reflect God. When God said, I will make man in my image, that's part of it, because God worked 6 days and then he rested on the seventh, which is a great life plan for all of us, and people who violate that really do themselves some harm. Anyway, so where did it all go wrong? It was supposed to be good. So man sins, and then look at chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17, Adam and Eve disobey God. And one of the repercussions of original sin, which we are all born with, is this. Chapter 3, verse 17, and to Adam, he, God, said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. A normal assumption, according to that verse, is that before this, the ground plentifully brought up all kinds of food with little effort. Okay? But afterwards, God says part of the repercussions is work is going to be hard. The ground is now cursed. You know, one of the obvious ramifications of that today is we have to use fertilizer. How many of you use fertilizer in your gardens? Okay? Part of the curse. See? If Adam and Eve had never sinned, fertilizer would not have had to been invented. All right, look at the next verse. Thorns, verse 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. another ramification. Before the fall of man, there were no weeds. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. No weeds. No dandelions. All right? Verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, your dust, and unto dust you shall return. Just as an aside, man and the dust are made up of the same basic 16 elements. All right? Just a fun little scientific fact. So God said, because you sin now, work is going to be hard. It's not going to be the way I originally intended it for you, and the way, by the way, that it will be in the future. But it's going to be hard. So that's the backstory to this whole thing called work. Some of us have some very painful memories of work. And, I don't mean to make light of that. I know some of you have told me some stories that just kind of curls the toes because work has been so hard and so very difficult. Some of us have not had such difficulties with work, but regardless of where you are on that continuum, work has been at times painful. Okay, so we are in this section of Colossians that applies doctrine, the doctrine that of the supremacy of Jesus and the fact that he is all that we need, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, and that we are applying it now to day-to-day life. And we've talked about it personally, what it means in a person's personal life. Then it flew into marriage, what it means to be a godly husband, a godly wife. Then it went into parenting. This is, where the rubber meets the road, because Christianity is not something that you pick up out of a box on the way out on Sunday morning and then return it when you get home from church. Christianity is an all-day, everyday issue. When somebody comes to Christ, it affects all relationships and all situations. So we talked about husband, wife, parent, child, and now we get to the section here on work. Verse 22 of Colossians chapter 3. Verse 22, read it along as I read it. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. That is a swing phrase that focuses not just on what has gone before, but on the next phrase. There is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Okay? A lot more is addressed to the worker, in this situation, the slaves, than it is to the masters. That may be because there were more slaves in the Colossian church than there were masters, but we don't know that for sure. Now, people take verses like this and other verses in the Bible and say, see, the Bible promotes slavery. And if you don't really think through what Paul is trying to accomplish here, it could seem that way, that the Bible promotes slavery. But nothing could be further from the truth. Now, yes, here it says pretty much the same thing that it says, by the way, if you want to cross-reference the extended section for this is Ephesians 6:5 and following. This is a common charge this day, though, because we look at the word slave within our own cultural context. And in our experience in the United States of America, slavery was also involved taking people away from their country, and people, for the most part, of a different race. So there was the race prejudice involved in there and bringing him here as what we call race-based chattel slavery, where the slaves here have no right. Under the New Testament, slavery was a little different. It was not as harsh a situation as it was here. In fact, if you were conquered, if you were a nation that was conquered by Rome, you usually had a choice between becoming a slave or being slaughtered. So slavery, in that case, was a better situation, and many slaves were able to earn their way out of slavery. Moreover, the whole institution of slavery was respected, and there were slaves who had high positions socially and in government. And in fact, the Roman jurist Gaius claimed that that most slaves were prisoners of war who would otherwise have been killed. Now, to be clear, slavery in any form, no matter what, is a perversion of God's intention. God never intended slavery to be a condition for anyone. You know what the really sad part is? We sometimes talk about slavery in the past tense, and I have seen statistics that there are more slaves in the world today than there were during what we see as the high time of slavery in the 15, 16, 17, up to the 1800s. Slavery still happens today in this world. That's the really sad part. It has never truly gone away in all the years that mankind has been contending with it. The Apostle Paul is working within a system that he could not change overnight, but he could work to undermine. Okay? This is the inspiration of the Word of God. So he doesn't say, you know, slavery needs to be done away with. By the way, Paul was never put in jail for what he preached about social issues like slavery. He was only put in jail for what he preached about Jesus Christ. All those times, all that time he spent in jail, it had to do with a gospel message. However, the gospel message, as it impacted the Roman Empire, undermined slavery, because what is he saying here? He's dealing with a person's relationship to God that will impact their relationship on the horizontal level of master and slave, of worker and boss. All right? Now, let me stay on this issue of does the Bible promote slavery, because we've been accused of that. Philemon. Would you go to Philemon? Philemon is a one chapter, little small book of the Bible. Philemon is a Christian who owned a slave or more. We don't know how many more. Philemon becomes a Christian, and he has this slave called Onesimus. And Onesimus becomes a runaway slave, maybe even stealing when he left from Onesimus, or from Philemon. Onesimus, the runaway slave, ultimately lands in Rome, where he runs into the Apostle Paul. Paul shares Jesus with him, and Onesimus becomes a Christian. So now you have a runaway slave who's a Christian and a master back home who is also a Christian, who has become a Christian previously. Okay? You following me? Paul, who's in jail, sends Onesimus back to his master, Philemon, along with this letter to the Colossians, because they live nearby. So Onesimus and the pastor of the church, whose name was, what was his name? The pastor of the Colossian church. Well, it doesn't matter. Anyway, the pastor of the Colossian church, who's taking this letter back to Colossae, his traveling companion is this runaway slave who has now become a Christian. Okay? So what does Paul say to the Christian slave owner concerning his runaway slave that he is sending back? Well, that's what Philemon is all about. I don't have time, of course, for the whole chapter, so let me focus on beginning in verse 10. Verse 10. I appeal to you, he's appealing to the slave owner, for my child Onesimus, that's a slave, whose father I became in my imprisonment. He's his father because he led him to Christ. Okay, so there's that relationship, there's that father and son relationship between the Christian who leads somebody to Christ. Formerly, he was useless to you. This is a play on works because the name Onesimus means useful. Okay? So this is a play on words that Paul is using. Formerly, right? I lost it. Formerly he was useless to you because he ran away, but now he is indeed useful, same word as Onesimus, to you and to me. I am sending him back to you. Sending, get this, sending my very heart. All right, so you get, here's the beginning of a little bit of arm twisting. I am sending you my very heart. I'm not sending you your disobedient slave who ran away from you and maybe stole from you. I am sending you, in sending him back to you, I am sending my very heart. Okay, so you know where this is headed, right? It, just from that phrase, I'm sending my very heart. Verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. More arm twisting. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your very own accord. It's always better to have people do something because they want to rather than because they have to, right? Verse 15. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer, you know, if you just stop that forever, you might think, well, see there? He's advocating slavery. He's just sending him back to a life of misery. Right? No, no. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, specially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Isn't that great? And if he has wronged you, I love that phrase because it's the gospel in a nutshell. It's like Jesus saying to the Father, Father, if they have wronged you, put it to my account. I paid for it. See, so it's a very real life statement of the gospel. But you see what I'm saying? You get him back because that was the law in the Roman Empire. Runaway slaves were supposed to go back to their masters. So we're following the law, but we're not following the law, because there's a whole new relationship here because of what's happened. You're a Christian. He's a Christian. So it's no longer slave and master, but brother and brother. And not just brother, but respected, esteemed brother, receive him as you would receive me, Paul says. You see that? And so, you see how the truth of the gospel undermined slavery. And when Christianity took over the Roman Empire, slavery in that situation went by the wayside. Okay, so back to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. I recommend you read the whole book of Colossians or Philemon carefully. All right, so, let's see. There are several things that, you know, obviously we don't have a situation, most of us don't have a situation in America. We have sexual slavery in America. We have other kinds of slavery in America. We, for the most part, we don't have workplace slavery. Some of you might have an objection to that statement, but for the most part, we don't have workplace slavery. But the exhortation to the worker is the same. Okay, don't just work. Don't just do the minimum that you can get by with, right? If you've worked anywhere in America, you know that most people do only what is necessary to either attract favor or to keep from getting fired. They do the absolute minimum, and they find different ways to accomplish that. In fact, some people work really hard at not working and getting by with it in America today. If they would just put the same kind of effort into work, they'd be great workers. They put great effort into not working. And the mindset is, how can I get the most and work the least? You know, and what are the best ways to fake it? That mentality, that option is not open to the Christian. It is not an option for the Christian according to this. That's what the words, obey your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You know what got me through in the times in my life where I worked for bosses who were coarse and ungrateful and illogical sometimes and asking you to do things that were not even in their own best interest? See, I spent, I don't know how many years of my life, probably in all, if you added it all up, there were a lot of breaks, maybe 7 years working in the construction industry, and there were some really bad situations there. But you know what got me through? There were two things that got me through those times, and let me recommend this to you. Number one flows right out of this package. You don't really work for your boss, you work for God. That is a foundational truth, because God instituted work from the very beginning. Paul makes the argument, you are serving the Lord Christ. And he's the one that will reward you. You may not be getting rewarded now, right? Here's another thing. You may be doing a lot of hard work for little pay, so you may not be getting rewarded now, but Jesus sees all that, and he's going to reward you later. And then the other thing that got me through was the fact that I could use work as a platform for witness. I could use work as a platform for getting out the Gospels. I know I've shared this one with you before. I was working constructions back in the 80s when the televangelist scandals were going on. Man, those guys just jumped all over that. You know, because here were these here were these rich Christians getting caught doing all sorts of terrible things, and you know, it was one after the other after the other, and so they knew I was a pastor, and they knew I was a Christian, and so, you know, they would get the latest scandal, and they would try to slam me over the head with it, and those were great opportunities to show the difference between what was going on TV and real Christianity, real truth, real Christianity, real Christians, as opposed to the fake stuff. But anyway, so these are the motivating factors. Paul gives them a positive and a negative. The positive is you're going to get rewarded. You work hard. You work as if you're working for God. You're going to get rewarded. But there's a negative there too in verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there's no partiality. God's not partial. Your boss may be partial. Other people may be promoted over you who don't deserve it. There may be all kinds of partiality in all kinds of ways in the workplace. But God's not partial. See? And he's going to reward you or discipline you according to whether or not you obey that. One of the issues in our culture that we laugh about sometimes is road workers, right? Because we drive around and we see these road workers, and there's usually one guy down in the hole digging and six around him leaning on shovels, right? And that's kind of like a joke, you know, we city workers or county workers or state workers, or it's become just a big joke in America. There's a story that goes how this guy who was newly hired to work on a road crew goes to the boss, and he complains because he has not been given a shovel. And the boss says, well, I don't understand why you're complaining. You're getting paid just like everybody else is. And the guy says, yeah, but at least they have a shovel to lean on. And that is just it's kind of a picture of the way people think about work in America today. But God says you need to have a different motivation because you're working for me. God says you're working for me. And then, you know, there's that statement about how God is not partial to anyone that I shared with you before. It's a swing verse at the end of the third chapter between the worker and the boss. There's no partiality. So masters, if you're the boss, you better treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You are accountable. You think that all these workers are just accountable to you. Well, you're accountable to somebody much higher than yourself. And so you better treat them right. By the way, this kind of gives us an insight why no political or economic system can ever solve the world's problems. Here they're dealing with the issue of slavery. Suhas and I were meeting with a young man from Nigeria the other day, and he shared how he came to the United States with promises that if he studied, then he could get a good job. So he got his master's, you know, and everything that is involved getting a master's. But then when he goes to apply for a job, because there's an extra step in that he is not an American citizen, his resume goes to the bottom of the pile because it's easier to hire somebody who's already an American citizen, okay? And he shared that story with me, and I was sharing with him the story of how when I went to Cuba, and there's all these people with double masters and doctorates, and they're all working in the tourist industry. They're waiting tables because even though they're extremely intelligent and have been trained to do a high-powered job. They can make more money in the tourist industry than the $25 to $35 a month that the Cuban government pays anybody who works for doing anything. And so my statement to them, to Suhas and his friend, was, see, communism doesn't work. And his statement, I think Suhas said, was, see, capitalism doesn't work either. And that's true. There are inequities in any political or economic system. There are inequalities. There is unfairness. There are some that are better than others because they allow more freedom, right? But no matter where you live and what your work situation is, it's not going to be perfect in this world because of original sin, all right? Now, that's why, you know, Paul doesn't say, oh my gosh, we got to get rid of slavery in the Roman Empire. No, he knew that was a reality that would not change for a while at least. But that's why he addresses, first of all, the God relationship that then changes the people relationship. And it's no longer master and slave, but it's brother and brother in the Christian church. And that's why the letter is addressed to the church. The letter is not addressed to the emperor. It's not addressed to the Roman Senate. It's addressed to the church, because the church is the agent of individual change in a society. You think about that, and it just makes so much sense, and why, you know, why we fight about different systems when there is no perfect system, even though some are better than others. So let me share one more thing. I could have gone in so many directions with this thing of work, but let me share one more thought with you concerning work, and you'll find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. The people in Thessalonica that this letter is written to had an eschatological problem. You know what I mean by that? They were confused about the doctrine of the end times, when Jesus was coming back. And there were some people who had come around and said, you know, it's just around the corner, just like we have people today. In fact, there was a guy, was that a year or two ago? He had a big radio audience, and he set a date. Jesus is coming back by such and such a date. And people went out and quit their jobs. In America, in the 21st century, right? And you think, how could they be so foolish? Well, you know, that kind of thinking has been around for a long time. Somebody came along to the church in Thessalonica and they said, Jesus is just around the corner. And so there were some people in the church who did what? Well, look at it. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Let's start in verse 7. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Let's start in verse 6. Verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, notice this is a command, okay, this is a directive, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. So part of the tradition, part of the doctrine of the Christian life is you don't get to be lazy. Okay? Read on, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. In this case, when they came into Thessalonica, Paul was a tent maker by trade, and so they worked. They did not take money, which, by the way, Paul in other places defends taking money for ministry, but there were some places that he would not take money because he did not want people to think that he was just in the ministry for the money. This was one of those places. So he reminds them that they work night and day so that they wouldn't be a burden to anybody. Verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right, see, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. I don't know why. I don't know what they sense in the people in this community, but they decided that they had to set an example of hard worker, being a hard worker. Okay, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Man. Now think about that and think about America today. I ran across this article. You know, Washington puts out all these acronyms of different agencies like the FBI, the CIA, HUD, and so many. Well, here's a new one for you. You probably didn't hear about this one. RPA-POEM. Okay, RPA-POEM. 2 months ago, reducing poverty in America by promoting opportunity and economic mobility. Okay? Now, that directive was signed by our current president 2 months ago, and the sense of that directive is that this particular group of people is to look at all the programs in America that help people and come up with ways that will require those people who are being helped to either work or enter some kind of a job program. Now, I don't know about you, that makes a lot of sense to me, but there are exceptions to that, of course. They would need to work at least 20 hours a week or participate in work training. The exceptions, which of course makes sense, exceptions would include seniors, pregnant women, those taking care of children under 6, or people with disabilities. Okay, and supposedly, if we go through the whole massive federal government of America today and make those adjustments, we would save billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars, right? Because people would be working at least part-time instead of just sitting at home, watching TV, playing video games, and getting supported by people who do work. All right. So I have no hope that this will ever go anywhere. I think our welfare state is too entrenched to do anything about it. The Republicans and the Democrats have had years to fix this, and they have not. But it's nice that somebody's supposedly trying to follow this mandate, this biblical mandate, that if a man does not work, let him not eat. Hunger is a great motivator if you're lazy and unwilling to work. Granted, as we have said in the past, there are some people who genuinely can't work, are not able to work, or should not be working because they're taking care of young children. You know the ones that bug me? I'll tell you the ones that bug me, just, you know, this is not the Bible, this is me. I'll tell you the ones that bug me, and we've had this situation in this church, not currently. Somebody who chooses to burn themselves out with drugs or other things like that at a young age, who now really can't hold a job because they've fried their brain. And our tax dollars are supporting them for the rest of their lives. See, because that takes away, he has chosen to take away his own ability to work. And yet he is supported for the rest of his life. And so there's a struggle between justice and mercy for people like that, that I have a hard time with, and no government program can fully solve those kinds of problems. Anyway, read on, verse 11, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." The trouble with a welfare state is there's just not enough money to go around. The people that do work cannot support the millions of people. 16 million people get food stamps. 15 million of those do not work. Do some people genuinely need food stamps? Absolutely. But think about those numbers. 16 million get food stamps, and 15 million of those do not work. How can any country sustain that? Well, we haven't been, right? We've been mortgaging our future. We've been borrowing and borrowing and borrowing and borrowing. And you see, the scriptures have a whole different take on that. People that genuinely need help, Paul singles out in 1 Timothy, I believe it is, or 2 Timothy, he singles out widows in the church. He said, you need to take care of the widows. Those were people for whom there was nothing in the New Testament, in the first century. There was nothing. There was no way for them to live. And so Paul says, you take care of them. So that there are people that have genuine needs, and we ought to be taking care of people with genuine needs and not people who are just gaming the system because they're lazy. And so, brothers and sisters, when you go to work tomorrow morning, I trust that you would go with a new attitude. I am working for Jesus in this job. I am not working for this boss that shouldn't be a boss. I am working for Jesus. He is the boss. He is the one I'm accountable to. He is the one that gives me joy. He is the one that will make up in the future for things that are lacking now. He is the one that will discipline me if I'm not a good worker. The Christian ought to be the best worker on the job because of the things that we have read out of the Bible just now. Let's pray.